finished up the very difficult issue of kosher eating last week. And we moved into preparation for Leviticus chapter 12. But unfortunately, we find ourselves out of the frying pan, so to speak. See, kosher eating, frying pan, you missed that, sorry. And right into the fire. Because we have to face the issue of clean and unclean called ritual purity. Now, sometimes in the Bible, in the place of the terms clean and unclean, we'll see the terms pure and impure. Now, are those synonyms? Are clean and pure or unclean and impure just two ways of saying the same thing? Well, not exactly. Pure is the result of avoiding contact and union with the unclean. Impure is the result of coming into contact and union with the unclean. Another important term associated with all of this is defiled. Defiled means both the loss of holiness and it means a loss of ritual purity. Defiled things brings uncleanness. Now, here's an illustration of what I'm getting at. There are these things that we call diseases. Viruses, germs, bacteria, etc. These things can cause diseases. If you come into contact with them and you get the disease, then you become sick, but you don't become that disease. If you get the measles, you don't for a time become a measle. Rather, the disease, measles, causes the person to become ill. So in the same way, touching something unclean does make you ritually impure, but it doesn't give you the properties of that uncleanness which you've touched. You don't become that unclean thing. You with me? If you touch a dead body, you don't become a dead body. But touching that dead body defiles you, and so you become impure because the state of that dead body was unclean. And the result of impurity is that you're barred from being in the presence of holiness. Unclean brings defilement, which renders the object or the person impure. So knowing that subtle difference between clean and pure, unclean and impure, and then their relationship to defilement, this can be a big help for us as we study the remainder of Leviticus and on, believe me, on into the New Testament, which speaks of defilement on a number of occasions. So now let's read Leviticus chapter 12. Open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it is page 121, short chapter. Adonai said to Moshe, Moses, tell the people of Israel, if a woman conceives and gives birth to a boy, she will be unclean for 7 days with the same uncleanness as in Nidah, when she is having her period. On the 8th day, the baby's foreskin is to be circumcised. She is to wait an additional 33 days to be purified from her blood. She's not to touch anything holy or come into the sanctuary until the time of her purification is over. But if she gives birth to a girl, she will be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her nidah, and she is to wait another 66 days to be purified from her blood. And when the days of her purification are over, whether for a son or for a daughter, she is to bring a lamb in its first year for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or dove for a sin offering to the entrance of the tent of meeting to the priest. He will offer it before Adonai and make atonement for her, thus she will be purified from her discharge of blood. Such is the law for a woman who gives birth, whether to a boy or a girl. If she can't afford a lamb, She's to take two doves or two pigeons, the one for burnt offering, the other for a sin offering, and the priest will make atonement for her, and she will be clean. Now, chapter 12 is short, and it's to the point. It deals with the ritual status of a new mother as well as the newborn child. And it tells us that immediately upon childbirth, this mother becomes ritually impure. If it's a male child, the mother's impurity lasts for 40 days. But if it's a girl baby, that doubles to 80 days. Utterly no reason is given for the difference in length of time between the two sexes, and will never be given a direct answer anywhere in the scriptures for this difference. Now, interestingly, those periods of ritual impurity are divided into two stages. The first stage, which is 7 days for boys, 14 days for girls, but the second stage is a bit different than the first, because with the second stage comes a slightly less impure state than for the first 7 or 14 days. And the second stage of lesser impurity, if you would, is 33 days for a boy, 66 days for a girl. 33 plus 7 is 40, 66 plus 14, 80. Now, the first stage of 7 or 14 days is described as being of the same kind of impurity as for a woman who has entered her period. And during this stage, she can have no marital relations with her husband, anything she sat or laid on. During that time is deemed to have become impure, and is with anyone who is in an impure state for any reason, she must stay separate from anything holy. This means she can't go to the temple to sacrifice. She can't touch any sacred thing. And we're going to get into more detail in chapter 15 about all this. But the type of impurity transmitted by the new mother is not of a very serious nature. Usually the item or person that has become impure is only in that state until sundown. That is, until the end of the day, until the beginning of a new day. Now, of course, our rational logical thinking immediately asks, why should a new mother be deemed unclean? And since why is irrelevant to most biblical Hebrew thinking, and since we're instead on a search for patterns, not a source, or rather a series of proofs and scientific or logical reasons, the closest we can even get as to why is in the fact that the pattern for a woman giving birth, becoming unclean, and then regaining her purity is closely related to a woman's menstrual cycle. And it seems that the whole matter of the cause of the impurity contracted in the new mother is not about the baby, but it's about the associated discharge of blood. As it says in verse 7, and he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. So it's the flow of blood that's the issue here. This flow of her blood is also called a discharge. And we're going to find in the following lessons that discharges from males or females are in certain cases a cause to make that person ritually impure, unclean. And as childbirth creates a discharge of blood and fluid, so does a woman's monthly cycle. So we can see the reason for the pattern relationship between the two things as regards it making a woman unclean. Now, there have been many interesting theories as to the reason God would on the one hand instruct mankind to be fruitful and multiply and to constantly glorify women who give birth to many children and declares very sad women who are barren. And on the other hand, declare that the result of both the normal monthly process that readies a woman to become pregnant and the process of bringing that new child into existence would render that woman into an unclean state, ritually impure and unable to approach God. I don't even want to take the time to explain those theories to you, because after considering them, the reality is they're just men's theories that try to connect these biblical purity laws with scientific reasons and health rationales and a bunch of ancient taboos none of which is ever discussed in Scripture as the reason for these laws to exist. It is in verse 3 that we get the critically important law that it was on the eighth day after birth that a male child was to be circumcised. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant that Yehovah gave to Abraham, and therefore says that this child is now under that covenant. Obviously, the choice of the eighth day has something to do with the mother's ritual purity, because the eighth day of that baby boy's life was also the first day of the second stage of this new mother's ritual impurity, which is a much less type of impurity. And there's quite a bit of symbolism involved with circumcision on the eighth day, and we're going to get to that in another lesson. But during this second stage of ritual impurity that commences after 7 days, on the eighth day after childbirth for a boy, or 14 days, 15th day for the girl, and lasts either 33 days or 66, marital relations between a husband and a wife can resume. But because the mother remains in even the least degree of impurity, she cannot enter holy grounds. She can't touch any holy thing. Now, the exact definition of what constituted a holy or consecrated thing varied a little bit over time and from the teachings of one rabbi to another. In general, a holy thing included anything that was going to be offered for sacrifice in the temple. So when the new mother was a common Israelite and obligated to participate in regular sacrificial rituals, she could have nothing to do with any of the sacrificial animals or food or procedure during that time of uncleanness. But when the new mother was a priest's wife, she was also barred from eating the priest's portion of food taken from a sacrifice that she otherwise would have been entitled to. Now remember, the primary food source for priests and their families was certain specified portions of the animal and the grain offerings offered by the common folks. Now naturally, this did not mean she was deprived of daily sustenance or had to eat less food during this time. Rather, the food she ate simply could not have been previously used as an offering of sacrifice. That's all that means. Priests had money, and its primary source was from certain reparation offerings that required the giving of money in addition to the giving of animals. So they were able to buy food and other staple items that they needed. Now, after this 40 or 80 day period of impurity was completed, this new mother was required to bring two types of sacrifices to the temple to complete this process: the olah and the hata'at, that is, the burnt offering and a purification offering. Now, I'm not going to revisit all these procedures of these two types of offerings. You can refer to some earlier lessons in Leviticus if you want a very detailed explanation of that. But I would like to point out that along with the olah sacrifice, it was almost automatic that a mincha sacrifice was offered. So really there were three sacrifices required of a new mother. Now, as concerns the hata'at sacrifice, the purpose of this sacrifice, the end of the new mother's ritual impurity ceremonies, this is part of the reason that I subscribe to calling the hata'at a purification offering rather than the more typically translated sin offering, like in our complete Jewish Bibles or most any Bible you'll have. The sin offering rendering for hata'at gives us the wrong impression for its purpose. Okay, the wrong impression. It implies that some type of sin has been committed, and therefore it must be atoned for. And as I think you're beginning to see, uncleanness, ritual impurity, doesn't necessarily involve sin, as we would think. There appears to be no sin laid upon a new mother that made her unclean. Getting pregnant, being pregnant, giving birth was in no way sinful. Rather, it's the natural and normal discharge of blood accompanying childbirth that seems to be the point of it. The hata'at is usually performed as the end act in a series of rituals that takes an impure person back to a state of ritual purity, and only occasionally is some defined sin the cause of this ritual impurity that's now being cured. Now, let me also take a moment to split a hair with you that I think you'll find interesting and informative and can be useful in understanding certain aspects of Yeshua's atoning work in each of our lives. We talked a while back that the normal state for most things is clean, ritually pure. The exceptions in the physical world would be those animals and other things that Yehovah, for his own mysterious reasons, has designated as unclean. Mankind, Gentiles, can become unclean by engaging in certain behaviors, prostitution, for example. The God principle here is that normally clean things can be defiled, they can be degraded into a state of ritual impurity by committing unclean acts or contacting unclean objects. But no unclean thing can be directly elevated into a state of holiness, nor can an unclean thing be allowed in the presence of holiness. Now let me be clear on this, because it completely applies to the New Testament. A thing that is unclean can eventually be brought into a state of holiness once it has first been brought to this like intermediate state of clean. It's just that a thing that is in an unclean state cannot directly be declared holy right from its state of uncleanness. And an unclean thing is not eligible to become holy until it first becomes clean. Now, we get the perfect example of this in Leviticus 12. The new mother is declared by God to be in a state of ritual uncleanness immediately following childbirth. She may not participate in regular worship practices with her family or her religious community because she's unclean. And all uncleanness has to be kept separate from holiness. So a block of time is legislated by God that she must wait for her impurity to end, 40 days for a giving birth to a male child, 80 for giving birth to a female child, and there's no way that this period of time can be shortened. And at the end of this block of time, as we'll see in subsequent chapters, the new mother will engage in a ritual bath. She'll be immersed in a mikvah that officially marks the end of her period of uncleanness. And after this time has gone by, and then she's been immersed, now she's clean, but she has not yet entered back into the state of holiness that she enjoyed immediately before she gave birth. After the waiting period, after the immersion in a mikvah, she's clean, but she's not back yet into that renewed relationship with God. The sacrifices accomplish that. So notice this progression. The new mother is both unclean and as a result of her state of her state of holiness is essentially temporarily suspended. In order to get back into the state of holiness afforded all Israelites by God, she must first become ritually clean, because as an unclean person she can't be in the presence of holiness like at the temple. And once she's clean again, now she's authorized to bring a sacrifice that allows her to regain her holy status. There's no shortcut for this. So we have learned that it is not bringing new life into the world that caused this ritual impurity. The baby wasn't the cause of the impurity. Rather, as verse 7, it was the discharge, flow of blood in the birthing process. And we found that the Torah connects and compares the type and level of impurity for the new mother with the woman who's in her monthly cycle. In both cases, she's unclean for a set period of time, barred from being in the presence of holiness until that time passes. And then she's immersed. Now stay with me, because try as I might, there's nothing but mere words to explain a spiritual mystery that might seem like a mechanical process, but boy, it's not. To begin with, I want to reiterate in the strongest possible terms that unclean is not a state that a believer in Yeshua faces any longer. Ladies, you don't become ritually impure each month nor during childbirth. As a result of your trust in Christ, you remain holy and clean. In fact, as I have explained, by all I can ascertain from Holy Scripture, no believer can ever be defiled into an unclean condition as long as you are a believer, because Yeshua's atoning blood is at work upon us at every moment. In our temporal world of time and space, Christ's sacrifice on the cross is said to be, rightfully so, once and for all. That it was a one-time event. In terms of the Torah and the Old Testament and the sacrificial system, one would say that this single sacrificial offering of his own body satisfied all matters where a ritual sacrifice was needed for atonement. But in the spiritual world, where there is no time, there is no space, it's as though his sacrifice is ongoing. It's not another and another and another. It's the same one, continuing, endless, eternal. Now sin, at least in the sense of bad behavior or disobedience or the breaking of the Levitical rules and regulations, obviously is not at play here in the matter of ritual impurity for this new mother. So we see that we can't equate the commission of a sin with becoming unclean in every case. But unclean is associated with sin. Now let me explain. In the same way that some non-believers, wonderful, caring, loving, but unsaved people, can seem to be living a nearly perfect life. Some hold up Gandhi as an example of this. In fact, even if they did not commit any sins of behavior, their very nature is sinful due to their relationship with Adam and Eve. Christians call this our sin nature. And just as the bad behavior, the commission of identifiable transgressions against the Father, must be atoned for, so our sinful natures have to be atoned for. That is why it is said that innocent babies who haven't even had an opportunity to commit disobedience, to misbehave against God, are still in a kind of sinful state because they carry in their nature the result of the fall of our common earthly ancestors, Adam and Eve. It is in this sense where sin and unclean meet. Our sin nature will eventually produce uncleanness. It's not a thing we can do about that. Nothing. Except to rely on Yeshua's atoning and cleansing work on our behalf. That's our only escape. Before Christ, it was the old law sacrifice, what we typically call the burnt offering, that was designed to atone not for acts of sinful behavior or even disobedience, but rather for the Israelite's sinful and therefore unclean natures. And if you'll recall our earlier lessons, it was in Leviticus that we first discussed the Olah and the Mincha sacrifices, and in fact, these sacrifices had nothing to do with committing trespasses against God. It wasn't until we got into the Hata'at, the Asham, and the Zevah classes of sacrifices that the Torah began to deal with sins against God and the impurity that then sin produces. And notice that it is the Olah sacrifice that is required in Leviticus 12 of the new mother, a sacrifice that has to do with atoning for her sinful nature. And then, of course, the Hata'at is required because it has to do with her purification. That is, the price is paid for her to move from an unclean back to a clean state, from impure back to pure. Jesus pays the price for our moving from an unclean to a clean state, like in the Hataat, and from moving from a clean to a holy state, like in the Olah sacrifice. Now we also saw that a carefully orchestrated process had to occur to bring this Hebrew new mother back from her uncleanness up to a state of cleanness, and then from there to a restored state of holiness. Step one, you wait the required time. 40 days for a baby boy, 80 days for giving birth to a baby girl. Step two, which we'll see in later chapters, was this ritual bath, immersion in a mikvah. This brought her from a defiled state of ritual impurity back to ritual purity. Now that she's clean again, she's eligible to be made holy. And to obtain this holy status, she has to offer two, which is really three, sacrifices of atonement, the Olah and the Hataat. And if the sacrifices are properly performed, then she's consecrated, made acceptable again to Yehovah, readmitted to the group, meaning Israel, as a holy person. So, in my ladder of holiness analogy, she presumably enters her pregnancy on the upper rung in a state of holiness. Childbirth knocks her off that ladder, down into a state of uncleanness. Her goal is now to work her way back up that ladder from unclean to clean, and then from clean to holy. Now, the stages of becoming holy works just like that with us today. First, while we begin life as clean, our sin nature will inevitably take us into unclean behaviors, and then we must come out of our uncleanness back into a clean state. St. Paul explains it like this in Ephesians 5. For this ye know, no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, nor idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And then he says this in 2 Corinthians 6. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Don't touch any unclean thing, and then I will receive you. See, so this is that when we hear Yeshua calling to us, and we make this decision that we want to become a member of the kingdom of God, forsaking that which is against God, this removes us from the status of the world at large and joins us to Israel and her covenants. And I've discussed with you this thing at length. This is a spiritual act, not a physical earthly Israel that we're talking about here. And once we're cleansed by Yeshua as the source of living water, the well of salvation, then we can be made holy and acceptable to God by means of Christ's blood. Now, since this is a spiritual matter, it all happens rather simultaneously for us. It's not as though we can discern all these separate and distinct steps from unclean to clean to holy like we see them here laid out in Leviticus. But the spiritual principle for the process is what's being taught to us in Leviticus 12 and in other places in the Torah. How one can go from unclean to holy is broken down in bite-sized chunks so we can kind of see and understand it, which I maintain is the primary purpose of Torah, to allow us to see and then to conceptualize, to understand some otherwise invisible spiritual principles, and chief among those being, what is sin? What's holiness? And it does it in a way by giving us physical illustrations of it gives our fleshly minds a way to observe, to grasp what's going on. Now, don't ask me how all this happens in each individual, or when the exact moment is that we move from unclean to clean, and then from clean to holy. I suspect it's a little bit different for each individual. Maybe it's not. But the process has always been the same. The need for a blood sacrifice To take us from merely clean to sanctified and holy is required, just as it's always been. In the time before Christ, it was a series of specific sacrifices performed again and again to carry out this process. Since the advent of Christ, it's His blood that's required, not the blood of animals. And of major importance, and oh man, good news for us, is that there is no more holiness ladder to climb and fall off and climb back up again. A believer remains holy, generally speaking, never in a state of uncleanness, even if we should come into contact with uncleanness. Now, we can most certainly enter a state of rebellion, which is basically a sustained time of disobedience to God. But even that doesn't necessarily make us unclean. Or more importantly, we don't necessarily lose our holy status, although apparently it can lead to losing it. But let us never forget that while disobedience may not cost us our salvation, it most certainly is a very important matter to the Lord. If we love Him, why would we ever want to be disobedient to Him? And as Paul says, that really puts a wonderful fine point on it. In Romans 6, 1. Well, what shall we say then? Shall we just go on sinning so that grace may increase? Now while we're going to cover aspects of the process of becoming clean from a state of uncleanness at a later time, I want to point out something that I'm going to bring up again later. Water is the purifying agent. Blood is the atoning agent. It's water that is used, immersion, to make an unclean person or thing clean. It's blood that makes a clean person or thing holy because it atones. Do you see the difference? That's why we are told that when the Roman soldier poked his spear into Jesus' lifeless body, water poured out along with blood. Yeshua regularly called himself living water. Living water was what was needed to purify. Blood is needed to atone, and they don't cross over. Water cannot atone. Blood does not make pure. We sing mostly of our Savior's blood. But in fact, His blood would have been of little use to us if He had not, in a spiritual sense, first immersed us in His living water. That little small statement in the New Testament about the water and the blood that poured out from His side had great meaning to the Jews who witnessed it. They thoroughly understood the necessity of water and blood and their places in the ritual processes of cleansing and atonement. Okay. Now that does it as concerns impurity and childbirth. Leviticus 13 and 14 now addresses ritual impurity as a result of skin diseases. And as odd as it may seem, these chapters even address skin diseases of inanimate objects, like clothing and houses. So, let's continue in our learning about ritual purity by reading a portion of Leviticus 13. We're just going to start with verses 1 through 8. Leviticus 13, 1 through 8. Adonai said to Moses and Aaron, if someone develops on his skin a swelling, a scab, or a bright spot which could develop into the diseased tzarat, he is to be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons who are priests. The priest is to examine the sore on his skin. If the hair in the sore has turned white or the sore appears to go deep into the skin, it is tzarat. And after examining him, the priest is to declare him unclean. If the bright spot on his skin is white, but it does not appear to go deep into the skin and its hair has not turned white, then the priest is to isolate him for 7 days. And on the seventh day, the priest is to examine him again, and if the sore appears the same as before and is not spread on the skin, then the priest is to isolate him for 7 more days. And on the seventh day, the priest is to examine him again. And if the sore has faded and it hasn't spread on his skin, then the priest is to declare him clean. It's only a scab, so he's to wash his clothes and be clean. But if the scab spreads further on the skin after he's been examined by the priest and declared clean, he is to let himself be examined yet again by the priest. The priest will examine him, and if he sees that the scab is spread on his skin, then the priest will declare him unclean because it is sarat. Now, chapters 13 and 14 are very lengthy, they're complex, they're full of painfully detailed instructions. So we need to break this thing up into some bite-sized chunks so we can digest. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 46 deals with skin diseases on humans. Verses 47 through 58 deals with so-called skin diseases on leather and fabrics. And then we get to chapter 14, it's so-called skin diseases on houses. Now, for our purposes, we're going to break this up into even yet smaller pieces, beginning with the first 8 verses of chapter 13, because here we get instructions for the priests on how to determine whether the general symptoms of the patient are of a serious nature or it's just something transitory that's not serious, it's going to heal without further problems, and it presents no this patient presents no danger to his community. Well, here we see the priests taking on a new role that adds to their already existing list of duties as officiators of rituals, guardians of Jehovah's holiness, and teachers. And their new role has a kind of medical aspect to it, as they are to diagnose skin disease and decide whether the person should be quarantined for it. And they must also decide when the disease has healed, and then the person can be allowed back into society. And later on, the priest will also prescribe and preside over very elaborate purification rituals. Now, recall that Zarat was thought to be an outward manifestation of a person's inward spiritual condition. That certain skin diseases, not all skin diseases, just certain ones, were the Lord's way of making your secretly inward condition of uncleanness that was up to now known only to him suddenly made visible for all the world to see. Therefore, the thing for us to grasp is that the priests did not take on the role of doctors or healers. They didn't tell a person how to even get rid of it. They didn't incant some prayer over them. They didn't give them a potion. They didn't give them a cure. They didn't give them a medicine or a balm to alleviate the itching or the bleeding or the pain. They didn't instruct the afflicted in how to deal with their skin disease, per se. Their job was simply to determine if that person had a skin disease. If they did, what category it fell in, and whether or not that person needed to be isolated away from his community. And of course, when, if ever, that person could rejoin his community. And what steps, from a ritual standpoint, were needed for that to happen. So this new role was just an extension of one they already had, to distinguish between the clean and the unclean. Now, what's generally translated as skin disease in the Bible is in Hebrew the word zarat. Unfortunately, most Bibles will often inject the term leprosy in place of zarat, and that is simply false. Leprosy, or what is more commonly today called Hansen's disease, is not at all what's being described in Leviticus. I hate to be the one to destroy yet another stereotyped and mistaken scene from a lot of Bible movies, but leprosy was very rare. In Egypt, there is no evidence from the vast amounts of ancient public records or from the thousands upon thousands of skeletons and mummies dug up and examined that true leprosy even showed its ugly head in Egypt before the 5th century AD. And while there is evidence that it did exist in Canaan and the area of Palestine during the Israelites' time there, it was rare. So the mental picture of these large leper colonies with people regularly exiled there is simply not so. And neither did a priest often encounter somebody with leprosy. See, this comes from an error in understanding the New Testament Greek word lepra, which was chosen to translate the Hebrew word zarat. Lepra was eventually anglicized to leprosy. And leprosy, of course, is the most dreaded of diseases. And since leprosy is so dramatically grotesque in its appearance and deadly in its outcome, it made great fodder for Bible stories and sermons. So the translation of zarat to mean leprosy stuck, even though the theological as well as the medical communities had long ago determined that what was being referred to in the Bible had nothing to do with leprosy. Interestingly, the Greeks did have a precise word for what we commonly think of today as leprosy, or more accurately, Hansen's disease, and that word was elephantiasis. You ever heard that word before? Elephantiasis. And naturally, you won't find the Greek word elephantiasis in the New Testament because that's not what it was. Further, zarat is not a specific skin disease. Rather, it's a general term for a whole range of skin diseases and abnormalities, which by the law renders a person ritually impure. The current general consensus is that the described skin diseases in Leviticus more resemble psoriasis, favus, and leucoderma. Now, psoriasis is a non-contagious flakiness of the skin that can involve anything from a very small patch to, unfortunately, almost the whole body. The scales of psoriasis are usually a shiny whitish color. But if one scratches them off due to the usual terrible itching associated with the condition, the underlying cells are more reddish. For all practical purposes, psoriasis is not something that affects the overall health of a person, nor is it fatal. But boy, it can be pretty debilitating. Favus is more serious. It's a fungus. It attacks hairy areas of the body, normally the scalp. Favus is very contagious, and it affects the deepest layers of the skin, including the hair follicles, and it can leave permanent disfigurement on the diseased area. Leucoderma is a skin disease that causes skin to lose its natural color and turn white. It normally occurs in patches. It only affects the pigment, which is only in the top layer of skin. Now, this list isn't exhaustive, but it gives you a pretty good idea of what zarat looked like. And what we see from this is that these various forms of zarat are not generally fatal. They're not usually damaging to the patient's overall health, like leprosy is. Usually these are nuisance skin diseases, although some of them can last a lifetime. I mean, I don't want to minimize the affliction that I know that some of these diseases bring. But we should not think that the physical scarring and the deformities of these diseases were any less important to the psyche of those ancient Hebrews than it would be to any of us. It really bothered them. It set them apart. So while there most definitely is a medical aspect to God's rules concerning zarat, it's not really about protecting the community from deadly diseases, because zarat wasn't deadly. Rather, it was more about ritual purity than about being ill. The consequences of zarat were devastating in other ways. A person who is declared unclean from zarat, what happens to them? They're put outside the camp. They're put away from their family and from their society. And depending on the condition, that person could be banished for life. And this banishment isn't just from your spouse or your children or your tribe. This person is separated from God. He's unclean, impure, unfit for life in God's holy community, and therefore unfit for acceptance by Yehovah. If a priest contracted Zarat, he lost his status as a servant to God, in addition to suffering all the pain and humiliation of being sent outside the camp. So we need to grasp that the Hebrews' dread of Zarat focused on the defilement that it brought, on the separation from God and from the people of God that resulted from it. That was the issue for them. Now imagine, my Christian friends, if you woke up one morning with a scaly patch on your arm and you went to your pastor or your rabbi, he determined it was psoriasis and you were told, don't ever come back here. And by the way, you're going to have to leave your family and your community. And as a matter of fact, you're excommunicated now from the family of God. You've lost your status as sanctified and saved. And that unless that psoriasis went away, excommunicated would be your permanent status right up until you die. Imagine that. Your relationship with God is ended. You have no recourse. Your only hope is if it disappears. Of course, thanks to Christ, believers don't have to fear this. But that was the case with the Hebrews before Christ. Scary, terrible, devastating, beyond words, harsh. I mean, how can we view this any other way? That's very harsh. And this is not rabbinical tradition we're talking about here. This is God's ordained instructions and commands. Being unclean is a very serious spiritual matter. It has not ceased to be so, because it's a threat to, and it is the opposite of, holiness. And we must always remember that God will protect His holiness at any cost. And we are reminded of this time and time again in the scriptures. If God had to destroy the whole universe to protect His holiness from uncleanness, He'd do it. And in fact, we're told in Revelation that someday that's exactly what He's going to do. We're going to continue with chapter 13 next time.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.